Last week I talked about the method of church discipline, going through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse by verse. And this Sunday I want to pick up and I want to talk about the sins that merit church discipline. So last week we saw what has to be done when one of these sins are committed. Now we want to look at what all these sins are that merit that type of judgment. And the first list of many in the scripture is found in 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 11. There are about six or so lists, and then there's a couple other places where there are some sins that are listed and identified as sins for which the church must judge. And Lord willing, I'm going to try to get through all of those today, and then hopefully finish up this little series next Sunday, Lord willing. So the first list, as I said there, is in 1 Corinthians 5:11, and these sins call for the church to have no company and to not eat the Lord's Supper with somebody that commits them. These sins include fornication, covetousness, idolatry, railing, drunkenness, and extortion. It says in 1 Corinthians 5:11, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." And we saw last week that that eating there is eating the Lord's Supper with that brother. So therefore, a man that's commonly known to have committed a sin listed in this verse will be put out of the local church. And remember, we looked last week at the requirement for church discipline to be exercised is that the sin must be commonly known. It must be commonly reported, not something that is only privately known, but something that everybody or a lot of people know about. The next list is found in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, and in of these sins it is said that they which do them shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These sinners include fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate. Effeminate means that is like a woman, a man who acts like a woman, in other words. That would include transgenders, cross-dressers, or just very womanly acting men, even if they are straight. Men are not to act like women. Men are not to dress like women. Men are not to speak like women. Men are not to be soft like women. Men are to be manly. Now, I realize, you know, not every man is going to be like the Marlboro man, but men should not act like women. There should be a distinction between the two sexes in the way that they dress, in the way that they wear their hair, in their mannerisms, and so on. Abusers of themselves with mankind, that's another phrase which means sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. It says there in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And we saw last time in the beginning of the sermon that the kingdom of God is referring to the local church in these passages. And I proved that in the previous sermon. So therefore, a man that is commonly known to be a sinner and to have committed one of the sins listed in these verses will lose his inheritance in the kingdom of God by being put out of the membership of the local church. The next list is found in Galatians 5:19-21. Now, if you're interested to learn what each of these things is, because I'm not taking time except, you know, just with one here or there, I'm not taking time to explain what each of these things is, you can check out the series that I did on church discipline back in 2016. And we went through all these lists, and I looked at every single one of these terms. I defined every one of them, talked about them briefly, and so you can know exactly what these things are referring to. Galatians 5:19-21 likewise says that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And these sins include adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, and reveling. Galatians 5:19-21 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." See, I have license from God to preach this sermon twice. You know why? Because Paul said, "I tell you, these I tell you before, as I have told you in time past." He had preached the sermon to him before also. So it's okay to hear this more than once. And as you remember, we just excluded a brother for variance, which is debate and strife, for strife. Could have thrown wrath in there as well. And really sedition, for that matter, trying to take over the church service and tell the pastor what he's supposed to be doing and being in control. But anyway, I didn't need to pile up 14 charges, but there were plenty that happened on that day, as well as railing in 1 Corinthians 5:11. So, like I said, I really could have laid it on thick, but it wasn't necessary. So, once again, a man that is commonly commonly known to have committed these sins will be put out of the church and lose his place in the kingdom. The next list is in Ephesians 5, 3 through 5. Ephesians 5, 3 through 5. This verse adds an extra word or so in there, which tells us something very important that I will draw out here in a second. This verse says that they which commit these type of sins hath no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. And we'll see that here in a second. These sins include, and you're going to notice there's a lot of overlap in these lists, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, whoremongering, and idolatry. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." And I know I made this point, I believe I made this point in a different part of this series. It says, "Let it not be named once among you as becometh saints." If I didn't make the point before, I think I'll make it later. I can't remember if I already said it or not. But I'll say it now just in case. There are no second chances when it comes to these sins and when they're publicly known. It's not like, "Oh, you know, brother so-and-so blew up and screamed and yelled and acted like a fool in church, but, you know, we'll just give him a second chance." No, it's not once to be named among us. If it's named among us once and it's commonly known, it must be judged. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." That word "hath" there is really important. That tells us that such sinners hath, or have, as we would say today, no inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's present tense. So somebody that commits one of these sins has no inheritance. It's not that they will have no inheritance once the church finds out about it and gets around to it and so on. They have no inheritance. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that when the church excludes a sinner from their number, they are simply reacting to what God has already done. God has already disinherited such a person, whether the church has found out about it or not. It's just when the church finds out about it, it becomes official. But God's already taken care of the matter. God has already withdrawn fellowship from such a person. You know, nobody that's in fellowship with God is going to stand up and scream and yell and disrupt a service of the living God. Nobody that's in fellowship with God is going to do that. I'm not saying nobody that's a child of God is going to do that. I'm saying nobody that's in fellowship with God is going to do that. God had already disfellowshipped from our brother there, which is evident by the way that he acted during that sermon. It's like what Peter, what was said to Peter, and I didn't include this, but I've talked about it before. When the Lord said to Peter that whatsoever thou shalt bind in heaven shall be, or whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And you analyze the grammar as I've done before, and bind is present tense, be bound is the future perfect tense, I believe. I'd have to think about it. But anyway, the point is, when you analyze the grammar, it's already bound in heaven. Peter's reacting, what the Lord was telling him, is that essentially Peter and the church that he would be the overseer of is reacting to what God had already done. It's already bound in heaven once it's bound here. But you can listen to the other series where I covered that in some more depth. Along these lines, those that go out from the church were not truly of the church before they went out. Now, I'll explain what I mean here. 1 John 2 and verse 19. This can be true in two different ways. And the thing is, we don't know which way it's true in necessarily. God knows, but we don't. We don't have to know. We just do what he said and then leave it all up to God. 1 John 2 and verse 19. John says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." See, John's saying they had people there that went out from the church. They left the church, and John says they were not of us. And he says if they were of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. So when somebody goes out from this church, they were, not that they are, but they were not of us when they went out, which means that it preceded them, so that them being not of us preceded them going out. Because if they were of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. So when our brother went out, he was already not of us. Now, how long he had been not of us, I don't exactly know. Now, this can be true in two different ways, and I'll explain what I'm talking about. First of all, they could have been of the church at one time and then fell away prior to being excluded, right? So a person could have been a child of God, and maybe could have been, if you were a child of God, you still are a child of God. So a person could be a child of God and could have been of us and one with us and in unity with us, really, truly, spiritually part of this church, and then for some reason, something happens in the heart, and the person turns, and then they become not of us. They are not spiritually united with us anymore, and then eventually the person is excluded from the church. See, things like pride, or resentment, or envy, or bitterness, things like those, heart sins, they creep up in somebody, and then that person, and many times as well, others are defiled. That's what it talks about in Hebrews chapter 12, that lest a root of bitterness springing up in you and many be defiled. So it's those heart sins that creep up, and then those things cause the person to turn, and then what happens is whatever the sin is just a manifestation of something that's already gone on in their heart. We're told in the Bible, pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. This was one of the problems with our brother, pride. I'd rebuked him for his pride to his face before. And what he did there in that service was certainly a proud act. Pride goeth before destruction. I told him those very words. You got to watch out. You let pride, resentment, bitterness, those types, envy, things like that, you let those go unchecked, and your heart will be turned, and you will be not of us. And then eventually you will sin some sin that will be publicly known, and you will be out too. That can happen to any one of us. So every one of us should be on guard for those things. And then once pride rears its ugly head, a lot of times, most of the times, it doesn't allow the person to come back in because they have too much pride to come back and say, "I sinned." I was wrong. And most times people don't. People don't like to admit things like that. People don't like to admit when they're wrong. Now, another way that this verse could be true, that is, they went out from us because they were not of us, is that they also may have never been truly part of the church. They might have just been chaff among the wheat and goats and wolves among the sheep. That's also possible. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 15. Matthew 7 and verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." To the unsuspecting, they look like sheep. They've got wool. They look like they're timid and they walk around baying, right? But inwardly they're wolves. You got to take, when you see somebody that wants to join the church, you might want to take a look at his teeth. Say, "Hey, smile at me one time. I want to see those teeth. Because if you got wolves' teeth, I think you're just wearing a coat of wool. You know, maybe you're not a sheep. Don't look a gift horse in the mouth, but you might want to look a convert in the mouth before he comes into church." Look at 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. This happens. There are people that creep into the church that aren't God's children, that they creep in to destroy it. But like I said, we don't know, unless somebody really manifests themselves, a lot of times you don't know which a person is. You know, were they really with us or were they not? Well, the end result is kind of the same. They went out from us. They're not of us. They want nothing to do with us. And you're like, well, were they or were they not? I don't know. But the good thing is I don't have to know. This is not my decision. I thank God that somebody's eternal destiny is not my decision, that I don't have to figure it out, and that, you know, God says, "Hey, what do you think? Should I send them to hell or not?" I'm glad that that's not my choice. That's God's choice. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. It says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So, even ministers, there are churches out there that have ministers, that have pastors, that are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not even God's children. They're not of the church, and they're the ones that are leading it, and they're not of it themselves. Think about that. I mean, if it can happen to a pastor, it certainly can happen to somebody else, right? These kind of people creep in. You know, this happened to Paul. In the churches of Galatia that he started, these Pharisee Judaizers crept into that church, and they talked those Gentiles into being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses, after they had been converted to the doctrine of grace. Galatians 2 and verse 4 says, "And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." So there are people, false brethren, that creep in, that they were never of us in the first place. And then when they go out, yeah, they went out from us because they were not of us. They were never of us. But then there are others that were of us, and something happened, and they ended up becoming not of us and going out. One more, Jude 1 and verse 4. Just to show you, the Bible's full of this. If you think that it's not possible that somebody that's been in the church could have just been a pretender, well, I've showed you about four verses here that say that that is certainly not the case. Jude 1 and verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares," which means they did it secretly. They weren't aware of what was going on, "who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So yes, that happens. Some people were never lively stones that the church was built up of. Some people were just scaffolding. But sometimes we don't know who those people are. Just scaffolding. Sometimes what happens is the church ends up being built, and some of those lively stones end up kind of being built on top of the scaffolding. Instead of built beside the scaffolding, they kind of become built on top of the scaffolding and attached to the scaffolding. And when the scaffolding falls away, so does a big chunk of the building, right? That happens sometimes too. Some people are just used of God to be used to build up the church, but they're never part of it themselves. That happens. Therefore, a man that is commonly known to have committed a sin in this list there in Ephesians chapter 5, he will lose his inheritance in the kingdom of God and be put out of the local church. Then we have Romans chapter 1, 29 through 32. I'm not exactly going in biblical order here. Romans 1, 29 through 32. Now, maybe I've got you scared, and if I do, good. And you think, but what if I'm a pretender? What if I'm a fake? What if I'm a phony? You know what you do? Continue in the faith. Keep fear God. Keep His commandments. Do what He said. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. And don't worry about it. Just continue in the faith. Just continue doing what God told you to do from the heart. Do the best that you can. Repent of your sins when you sin. Confess them to God. And keep on that path of the just, which is as the shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. Now, in this passage here, the wording is a bit different. It says that people that commit these sins are worthy of death. Now, there are some sins in this list that certainly a civil power would be completely justified in putting somebody to death for. But these are not all. This is not referring to necessarily death penalty, like civil death penalty sins. Of course, all sins are worthy of spiritual death. But there's a special kind of death that people that commit these sins are worthy of, and that's a death to fellowship in the local church, and I'll get to that in just a second. These sins include unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispering, backbiting, hating God, despitefulness, pride, boasting, inventing evil things, disobeying parents, being without natural affection, covenant breaking, being without understanding, covenant breaking, being without natural affection, implacability, and unmercifulness. So let's read the verse here. The verse is Romans 1 and verse 29. See, this is what happens when you turn your back on God. You read Romans chapter 1, especially the second half of it here, and you see people that at one time knew God, but they didn't glorify Him as God. They weren't thankful. They became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was dark, and they professed themselves to be wise, and they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So God gave them over to uncleanness. He gave them over to fornication. He gave them up to sodomy, to lesbianism. And then He gave them up unto to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then he lists them off here in verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They, the people that do this, they know that these things are worthy of death. I mean, there are church members, right, that they can read this verse. They've heard sermons on this before. They know that they that do these things are worthy of death. And not only do they do them, they have pleasure in them that do them. You know, there are people that know that fornication is wrong, and not only do they fornicate, they have pleasure in other people that do it because they watch pornography, and they watch filthy movies with this stuff in it, and they enjoy it. Just as an example. So the people that do these things are worthy of death. That is, death to fellowship. Not a physical death. Obviously, the church has no commission from God to be putting people to death by the sword. We're not the Roman Catholic Church, after all. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Yes, we use the sword of the Spirit, to cut through heresy, to cut through false doctrine, to cut through sins and bad ideas and things like that, to cut people right down to the heart, to make them feel and see their sinfulness and to see their error. But we don't have the power of the physical sword, of course. This is not what Paul's referring to here in Romans chapter 1. But a death will a brother face. That is true. It will be a death. It'll be a death to fellowship in the church if he commits these things. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, that he'll be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Isn't that a phrase that kind of sounds like death? A destruction of the flesh? 1 John 5 and verse 16, John talks about, "There is a sin unto death. I say that you should not pray for it." But he also says there's a sin that's not unto death. Right? So he's obviously not talking about spiritual death, because every sin is unto spiritual death. Right? I mean, it's not like, you know, there's some sins you can commit and you won't go to hell for, and there's some sins you can commit and you will go to hell for. No. You commit any sin, you're going to hell for it. Period. Right? So every sin is unto spiritual death. But there is a sin which is not unto death to fellowship. Right? A sin that's not commonly known. Things like that. Right, you can pray for that, but when a person's committed a sin unto death, you don't pray for that. I guess I should read the verse, just because I don't want you to think I'm just making this up. In 1 John 5 and verse 16, 1 John 5:16, he says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." There is a sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that ye shall pray for it. If you see a brother commit a sin not unto death, like it's just between the two of you, right? Could be an excludable sin, but it's just between the two of you. You can do what James said. And if any of you do err from the truth, let him rebuke him. And he that rebuketh his brother shall save him from a multitude of sins. That was a pretty bad paraphrase of that. Let me get that. James 5 and verse 19 and verses 19 and 20. He says, "Brethren, if any of you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Right? That's a death to fellowship. You're not going to save him from the lake of fire. That's for sure. You're not going to save him from hell. That's for sure. You're not going to save him from spiritual death that he inherited from Adam, but you can save him from maybe physical death. Right? God could kill him if he continues in that foolish behavior, like maybe lying to the Holy Ghost, like he killed Ananias and Sapphira, right? You could save him from that physical death, or you could save him from death to fellowship. And that's what John is referring to here when he says, if you see him sin a sin that's not unto death. It's still private. It doesn't have to be brought before the church. He doesn't have to be slain to fellowship with God. You can save him. Pray for him. Remember the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal, when he came back to his father, and his father was rejoicing, and he says, "This, my son, was dead and is alive again." He wasn't physically dead. He's not talking about spiritual death that he inherited from Adam. His son hadn't just taken a dip in the lake of fire and come back, right? He's not talking about eternal death. What was he talking about? It wasn't physically dead. So what was he talking about? He was dead to fellowship with his father. He was still his father's son, but he was dead to fellowship. And that's the kind of death that a church member will experience if they commit one of these sins, and it's commonly known. Death to fellowship. And just like the prodigal, if the person comes back and confesses his sin and says, like the prodigal did, "Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight." You come back like the prodigal, broken because of your sin. You can be brought back in like the prodigal was. It was said of the elect portion of Israel who were unbelievers, and they had been natural branches of the olive tree, and they had been broken off because of their unbelief. And it said there that what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead, right? If those branches are broken, if they're brought back in after being broken off, they've been put out of the church, out of God's religion. If they repent and are brought back in, it's as if it's life from the dead. They were dead to fellowship. You can read about that in Romans 11, 15, and 17. Jesus wrote to a church there in Revelation 3, 1, and he said that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Strengthen the things which remain, which are ready to die. Right? Churches can die. They can die and have no fellowship with God. The next list of sins is in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. I'm just really making you yearn for that heaven series so we can hear some happy things. I sure hope it ends up being at least half decent, because I've talked this thing up for like 2 years now, so hopefully it doesn't let you down. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5. 3 through 5. Here are sins which include pride, envy, strife, railing, evil surmising, perverse disputing, and supposing that gain is godliness. People that do these things are to be withdrawn from. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Now, if Timothy, the pastor of the church, is to withdraw himself from such, what does that mean the church is doing? The church is withdrawing from such also. Are we to expect that the pastor withdraws himself and will have no communion with a brother, but the church can continue to? Obviously not, right? The pastor withdraws himself, the church which he oversees withdraws themselves also. I think that's pretty plain. We withdraw fellowship from such who have committed these commonly known sins. Turn to the next book of Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, and we'll see that here's another list of sins, or sinners, that need to be turned away from, we're told. These sinners include those who are lovers of their own selves and are covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, and those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Let's read it. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Check. Right? Last days perilous times shall come. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years, but we're getting closer and closer to the end of the last days, right? And Paul says when the last days come, these perilous time comes, let's see how many of these are true of our own generation. Lovers of their own selves. Have you ever heard of Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, all these social media things? Look at somebody's Facebook page and you will see that the average person is a lover of him or her own self. They post selfies on there. They post pictures of their family so that everybody can see it. And it's funny, you know what the average person does? They post these really cute pictures of their family when they're probably fighting 5 seconds before the picture's taken. Everybody puts on a beautiful smile, and then they post these pictures about how wonderful their life is, and everybody's like, oh, they have such a wonderful life and such wonderful kids, and they're so happy. No, they're just screwed up like you are. They're just putting a fake life out on Facebook to make you envious. And if you're dumb enough to look at it, then you're probably going to end up being envious of it. lovers of their own selves. That's this social media age that we live in. It's pitiful. Covetous. Check. Boasters. Check. Proud. Check. Look at the bumper stickers. American pride. Proud to be an American. Proud of my honor roll student, right? You don't have to look any further than somebody's bumper on their car to know that America is full of pride. Blasphemers. How many people use the Lord's name in vain, use the Lord Jesus Christ's name in vain? Our former president did it. I'm sure our current one does too. I haven't heard him, but it wouldn't surprise me. Disobedient to parents. Boy, isn't that true these days. Unthankful. You bet. We have a higher standard of living than has ever been known to man, and we are more unthankful as a whole, as a country, than people have probably ever been. Unholy, without natural affection, women murdering their own children without natural affection, women turning their kids over to daycares and everything to take care of for them without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Think about it, just in the last few years, decade, despisers of those that are good. There are people out there that literally hate people that are good. They hate people like us. They hate people that are pro-life. They hate people that stand up for truth. They hate people that are godly and religious. They hate people that think that there is difference between men and women, that a woman can't be a man can't be a woman. They hate people that think that it's wrong for doctors to mutilate the genitals of children who are confused about what they are. They think that we are hateful for opposing wickedness like that. Despisers of those that are good. Traitors. Heady. High-minded. Oh yeah, we're there. High-minded. People in this country especially. Very high-minded. Think very highly of themselves. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Right there, that describes America pretty well to a T. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Don't believe me? Did you drive to church this morning? Did you see how many cars are on the road this morning? Lovers of pleasure. Oh, there'll be lots of cars on the road here once everybody gets up from the bender they had last night, once they get to go out and have fun at the lake or whatever they're doing, right? Oh, yeah. Not lovers of God, lovers of pleasure. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And that describes 21st century America too. Having a form of godliness. The people that do go to church have the form. They go there. They go through the motions, right? There, a lot of them go to church because that's what good people, quote-unquote, are supposed to do. They got the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They don't really believe what the Bible says. They don't believe in the miracles that Christ did. They don't believe in God's power. They don't believe that God created the earth in 6 days, like it says in Genesis. They deny the power of it. They're just going through the motions. The church must withdraw fellowship from such people who are commonly known to have committed these sins. They must be turned away from. And as we get closer and closer to the end, such sinners will be more and more commonplace. Remember what it said there in the first verse? In the last days, perilous times shall come. And that's happening. I just read a poll the other day, and I don't remember the exact statistics, but it was something like in the 1990s, it was like 90% or something of Americans professed to be Christians anyway. And then by 2007 or something like that, it had dropped down to 70-some percent, high 70s. And now it's down to 60, like mid-60s, I believe, percent of people. I think it's what it is, mid-60s. And the trajectory is going down. Of course, the real numbers are way lower than that. We're just talking about people that profess to be Christians, of course. But the numbers are drastically dropping and have been over the last couple of decades. And it's very likely that Christianity will be a minority religion, probably within my lifetime, certainly, could be within all of our lifetimes at the pace that it is going. We're still pretty blessed. I mean, I can go to the coffee shop, I can sit there and open up my Bible and read it. Nobody says a thing. In fact, most people probably look at that and say, wow, oh, that's neat, a guy reading his Bible. I wouldn't doubt that, you know, in 10, 20 years from now, that you do that and there are going to be people that are looking at you with disgust and disdain. Like, why are you reading that hateful, bigoted, wicked book? And then we have this verse in Galatians 5:21, which shows us that it's the sins that I've listed off here in these passages, plus any that are like them and similar to them. Because, you know, the Bible would have to be volumes and volumes and volumes if God listed off every single thing that somebody could do that they're not supposed to do. So we have verses like this, which say such like things. Galatians 5 and verse 21. Galatians 5 and verse 21. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So it's such like all these things, the whole list there that he gave, things that are such like those, such like adultery or fornication or drunkenness or things like that. I'll give you some examples here in just a second. And then you notice how all these verses, these passages that I've quoted this morning, when you compare them all, they all have similar sins in them. They all say similar things are going to be the result of committing these sins. You're going to lose your place in the kingdom of God, right? Worthy of death, things, you know, delivered unto Satan. So we see that all these passages are referring to the same thing. So what is true of Galatians chapter 5, when it says, and such like things, is also true of the other passages. So you take all these passages, all these sins, and then sins that are like them and very similar to them, those are likewise excludable sins. Such like means of such a kind, of the like or a similar kind of the before mentioned sort or character. So when he says in such like sins, he's talking about sins that are like or of a similar kind. So any sin that is similar to any of these sins in these list of excludable offenses will be met with church discipline. Let me give you three examples. Getting high by smoking marijuana or other mind-altering drugs, right? That's an excludable offense because that is a sin such like drunkenness. It has the same effect as drunkenness. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not smoke weed, thou shalt not shoot up heroin, right? But it doesn't have to, because it says that drunkenness is a work of the flesh. And when you smoke dope or take other drugs like that that alter your mind, it has the same effect as drunkenness, therefore it's a sin such like drunkenness. That's why I don't allow drug use in this church. Or how about this one? For women to dress or wear their hair or act like men is an excludable offense because these are sins such like effeminacy. Effeminacy means men that act like women. Well, it would follow that if a woman acts like a man, we're talking about the same kind of sin because women are not supposed to act like men, just like men are not supposed to act like women. Women shouldn't dress like men. Women shouldn't wear their hair short like men. Women shouldn't be like men. And that would be just like effeminacy, just the opposite side of the coin of it. And you have a passage back there in Deuteronomy 23, I think it is, where it says that men aren't to wear a woman's garment, and a woman's not supposed to put on that which pertaineth to a man. Right? So it goes both ways. And also, bestiality, which is sex with animals, necrophilia, which is sex with dead people, pedophilia, which is sex with children, these are also excludable offenses because they are sexual sins such like fornication and sodomy. So you don't have to have verses that say that pedophilia or bestiality is inexcludable sin, and they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, because those things are such like fornication and sodomy, which are excludable sins. Right, the next thing that is an excludable offense is not providing for oneself or one's family. Turn to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. This is one of the reasons why you know that the Excelsior Springs Church is not a cult. Because cults try to suck you in and will not let you out. We put up a lot of barriers and roadblocks for you to get in, and we make it really easy for you to get out. You want to get out? I've just listed off about 50 different ways. Really easy. You can get out in an instant. If a man provides not for himself, he's denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, Paul says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel." An infidel is one who does not believe in what the speaker holds to be the true religion, an unbeliever. If you don't provide for your family, men, you're worse than an infidel. You're worse than an unbeliever. That's a serious charge. And of course, we're told in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 that the church is not to be yoked with unbelievers or infidels, in other words. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" All right, there you have it. They that provide not for their own is worse than an infidel or worse than an unbeliever. And the church is not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There you have it. So therefore, the church must not be yoked with those who don't provide for their own. The church must withdraw from a brother who does not work when he can and should. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 14. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 14. Paul writes, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us." Paul had the power to take financial support from this church, right? They that preach the gospel should live with the gospel. He certainly had a right to take and accept financial support from that church. But he had some lazy people in this church that weren't working. And he wanted to show them by his own personal example that not only am I working in the ministry, which is more than just working one day a week, right? Somebody joked with me the other day, like, "Oh, you don't have to worry about making a doctor's appointment. You only work one day a week." I thought, yeah, that's funny. That's the stereotype of the preacher. So yeah, I joke about that myself. But anyway, you all know that I work more than one day a week. Matter of fact, I work six. I work pretty hard in the ministry. And I do some side work from time to time too. And I've done like almost full-time work at different times in the ministry. And that's what Paul was doing. Paul was working outside of the ministry to prove a point, to show these people how it's done. And that's one reason why I'm thankful that I was able to do that, that I didn't want to do it, but that I had the opportunity to do that in Minneapolis and here, was to show you how to work and provide for yourself, that a man ought to provide for his own house, even if he has to work two jobs to do it. This is what Paul was doing. Sometimes words just aren't enough for people. You've got to show them. And that's what I've endeavored to do in my life, is to show you how to do it. I think I read verse 9. Let me read it again. "Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us." For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not, not could not, but would not work, neither should he eat. And that law needs instituted in this country. If you don't work, you don't eat. Throw these bums off the government rolls. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. It's not that they're sitting around doing nothing. No, they're running around causing trouble. That's what happens. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. People will be busy with something. If they're not busy with productive work, it's going to be busy with sin, busy doing something they shouldn't be doing. Now them that are such, we exhort, or we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So yes, those who don't work when they can and should be withdrawn from by the church. I was close to having to do this in Minneapolis. We had a guy there that wasn't working, that should have been. And of course, he's always looking for a job. And, you know, most people just won't flat out say, I don't want to work. So they'll, you know, and get some part-time job or this or that. And, but it was close. I mean, I didn't have to do it, but I was about ready to. I was sick and tired of that. And I thought, you know, I learned my lesson here. I'm not going to baptize somebody that doesn't have a job that should. I'm not baptizing somebody that doesn't have a job that should. You're not providing for yourself. You get a job first. You're not getting baptized and joining this church if you don't have a job when you should. Because what happens is, when I get you in here, and I'm working on getting a job, I'm going to get a job. And guess what? Then once they get in, there's not a whole lot of motivation to get a job. So you want to get in the church? Get a job. That happened in Cincinnati, too. We just about had to exclude a guy in Cincinnati for not working, and he ended up being excluded for something else. But it was getting really close to where we were. The pastor was on the verge of instructing the whole church to help this brother get a job. Do anything you can. And when it became apparent that he wasn't going to work, out. So those that are commonly known to not work and provide for themselves when they can and should will be put out of the church. And then we have this one based on the same passage, and that is not keeping apostolic traditions given in the Word of God. And I already read you 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and 14. Let me just read it to you again. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye have received of us. And then he says that if any man obey not this word, obey not our word by this epistle, note that man have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So the church must withdraw from those who don't walk after the traditions that were given in the scriptures by the apostles. We're not talking about capital T tradition like the Catholics have, which is this oral handed down thing, which is just a bunch of made up garbage that they say the apostles taught. Paul said that the things that he taught, he also wrote down. And I could get you the verse. I can't remember where it is. But he says he wrote these things and he told them also. So whatever the oral instruction was of the apostles is the same as the written instruction of the apostles and vice versa. Tradition is the action of handing over something material to another. Delivery, transfer. It's delivery, especially oral delivery, of information or instruction. So a tradition is instruction that is delivered from one person to another, right? It was delivered from the apostles to us. It was delivered orally, that's true. They know that Paul preached, but it was also delivered in the scriptures. And if somebody says that the oral tradition of the apostles contradicts what's in the scripture, then they're lying about the oral tradition of the apostles. Because Paul wasn't going to say one thing and write another thing, right? So anybody that tells you about the tradition of the apostles and it's contrary to what the Bible says, they're lying. Okay, so let's look at a few of the traditions of the apostles. The first one is assembling with the church. Assembling as a church for worship is an apostolic tradition. And church members are told that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together with the church. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Hebrews 10:25. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So that's a commandment. That was an apostolic tradition. The apostles assembled themselves with the church and taught many. They did this. Paul did this every Sabbath. He went into the synagogues, and then he started churches, and he went there and he preached to those churches and assembled together with the members that were assembled. I mean, like Acts chapter 20 at Troas, you can see that when Paul went to Troas and he preached to them until midnight and he served them communion, right? They assembled together. That was an apostolic tradition. We see that right after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, the disciples were assembled together in the upper room for fear of the Jews, right? That was the tradition of the apostles, was to assemble as Jesus told them and worship God. Somebody who forsakes that assembling is forsaking the tradition of the apostles. To forsake means to deny an accusation, an alleged fact, etc. It is to deny, renounce, or repudiate allegiance to God, a Lord, etc. It is also to abandon, leave entirely, withdraw from, especially to withdraw one's presence and help or companionship from, to desert. So when he says not forsaking the assembly, he's saying not abandoning the assembly, not leaving it entirely, not withdrawing from it, not deserting it. Now, a church member is free to move his membership from one church to another. This is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Okay? We joke about that sometimes. You know, there were people in Cincinnati that joked about one of the brothers forsaking the assembly and moving up to Detroit, right? But we're just joking. Okay, that's not forsaking the assembly. It would only be an excludable offense if the member stopped attending church and did not join another church. And I should say a true church. I did write that. I didn't say it. A true church. If somebody says, you know what, I just don't really feel like the Lord is leading me to stay in this church, and I'm going to go join the Assemblies of God church down the street, and I'm not forsaking the assembly. Oh, yes, you are. You are forsaking the assembly of the true church. You may as well go and assemble with the Lions Club, or the Masons, or the Elks, or the Rotary Club, or any other club, and say that you're still assembling with the saints if you're going to go join one of those fake churches. So those that are commonly known to forsake assembling with the church will be put out of the church. They think they're leaving. What's really happening is we're withdrawing from them and separating from them. Then we have keeping the ordinance of communion. Observing the ordinance of communion is an apostolic tradition which, get this, Paul delivered to them. This is really interesting. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. I'm not going to read the whole thing because I'm running short on time here and I'd like to finish this up. 1 Corinthians 11:23, though, listen to this. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And then he goes on to tell them about the communion service that they're supposed to keep. Remember what a tradition was? It is something that's delivered. Delivery of information or instruction. So, right there, by definition, communion is a tradition of the apostles. He literally delivered it to them, which is a tradition by definition. Okay? And that, he said in 1 Corinthians 4:17, that he taught the same in every church. Okay, so what he taught the Corinthians, he taught to all the other churches, including our church. Okay? So this is an apostolic tradition for all churches. Remember, church members are commanded to partake of communion with the church. Remember what Jesus said, Luke 22:19? This do in remembrance of me. That's an imperative. That's a commandment. He didn't say you can if you want to. He said this do. It's a commandment. So those that are commonly known to refuse to partake of communion with the church will be put out of the church. That doesn't work around here. And some people are of the mind, well, my heart's not in the right place. I'm not going to take communion. Yes, you are. Get your heart in the right place and you're going to take communion. I've had a brother come up to me and say he was convicted about something. He was feeling bad about something. And some other preacher here had said that, you know, if you're feeling like that, you don't have to take communion. Just, you know, abstain. And I said, no, it says this do. You take a few minutes, get your heart right. You know, you purpose that you're going to do whatever you're supposed to do. You ask forgiveness for your sins, whatever's bothering you, and you take communion. It's not an option. And then keeping the ordinance of feet washing. This is also an apostolic tradition. Jesus commanded the church to do it in John 13, 14 through 17. It's also a church ordinance. We're told in 1 Timothy 5:11 that one of the qualifications for receiving support from the church for widows is that she had washed the saints' feet, not washed the guests of her house feet or something, which is not what they did in those days anyway. People washed their own feet, as I've covered in the sermon on feet washing, but it was specifically washing the saints' feet. This was a church ordinance. Now, the fact that nobody does it except for us, and when I say nobody, you know what I mean, there's very few churches, there are a few, but very, very few, the fact that hardly anybody does it doesn't mean a thing. I mean, is that a rule of practice? Well, you know, nobody else does it, so it must be wrong. And the converse of that is, everybody else does it, it must be right. Well, we're all screwed up then, brethren, because we do what most other people don't do, and we don't do what most other people do, so we're definitely screwed up. According to that standard. So those that are commonly known to refuse to wash the saints' feet will be put out of the church. And then we have this one, which you're probably pretty familiar with by now. And that is disorderly conduct. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Which I've already been over this verse, but let me read it to you one more time. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, in the context, and I even made this clear 3 weeks ago when we excluded the man for disorderly conduct, I made it clear that Paul was referring to a specific type of disorderly conduct in 2 Thessalonians 3, and that is people not working when they should. But the fact remains that if a brother walks disorderly, in whatever way, it's walking disorderly, and he is to be withdrawn from. It doesn't have to be this specific thing. And those who are commonly known to act disorderly, whether in the church assembly or outside of it, must be withdrawn from by the church. Disorderly is without order or regular arrangement, confusedly, irregularly, in disorder or confusion. And number two, and I've cited number two because the OED cites 2 Thessalonians 3:6, the very verse under consideration, as a usage of this definition. Not according to order or rule, in a lawless or unruly way, tumultuously, riotously. So church members who act lawlessly, unruly, tumultuously, or riotously will be excluded from the church, just like we did a few weeks ago. If you blow up and start screaming in the middle of the sermon, you are going to be excluded from this church for disorder. And I'm not talking about in like a black Southern Baptist church where somebody says amen. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. If I remember right, he wasn't exactly saying amen, I'm pretty sure. And then we have this one. This will be the last one, and I'll try to get through this here in a few minutes. This is not accepting the church's judgment. And by the way, I'm not an idiot, though you wouldn't know that by the way I spelled churches there. It should be with an apostrophe S, not with an ES. Not accepting the church's judgment in a case of offense. Let's look at Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Moreover, Jesus said, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now this is a very important passage. This passage is, I would say, somewhat famous, because we actually refer to these three verses as, quote, Matthew 18. We do this all the time. What do we say when somebody has a problem? Well, he should do Matthew 18 with it. We just refer to it as Matthew 18. At least I do, and I know, I think I've heard others of you do it. I know I've heard lots of people over the years do it. This is how personal problems and offenses are to be dealt with in the church. This rarely ever gets done, but this is how it's supposed to be done. How it normally gets done is people read it and they misunderstand what Jesus is saying, and they think he says, when your brother offends you, go tell somebody else about it. That's how most people interpret this passage. When you're offended, tell somebody else about it. And if you're really offended, tell the gossiper in the church about it so the whole church will find out what a jerk this other guy is. That's what you do. That is not what Jesus taught. And this happens. I know, and this is not a church thing, but I know a situation where in a retirement community where one person offended somebody else, and this person intentionally went to the village gabber or gabette and told this lady about what a jerk this guy was intentionally so the whole entire community would find out about it in no time. That's not right. So in this passage, Matthew 18, 15 through 17, Jesus gave instruction on the biblical way to deal with an offense that is private in nature between two brethren and which is not an excludable offense. We're not talking about excludable offenses in here. This could be used with an excludable offense to a limited degree, but I'll explain the limitation here in a second. But this is primarily referring to things that are just offenses. Somebody said something to you that you didn't like. Somebody, maybe they made a comment that you didn't like. They hurt your feelings about something. Or maybe somebody did something that you just didn't, you took them to do work on your car and maybe he didn't do the perfect job or something like that. You're just kind of irritated with him or something. Things like that, right? I could come up with a million examples. Some guy driving down the road wasn't paying attention, ran over your dog or something, right? Not an excludable offense, but something that would make you upset, right? How do you deal with that? Well, this is how you deal with it. Now, you want to remember this. If the offense was an excludable offense, like, for instance, a brother suspects another brother of committing adultery with his wife, okay, the Matthew 18 procedure would have to stop short of being taken before the church, because if the church determined he was guilty, he would not then have the choice to hear the church and be reconciled to his brother, but he'd have to be excluded. Do you get what I'm saying? So let's say, you know, brother A thinks brother B is committing adultery with his wife, and he confronts him about it and says, hey, you know, I've seen the text messages, you're committing adultery with my wife. And the guy says, no, I didn't do that. He's like, okay, let me take two or three more. And you say, hey, here's the text messages, this guy's committing adultery with my wife. No, I didn't do that, that was somebody else. Okay, bring it before the church. Hey, here's the text messages, brother so-and-so is committing adultery with my wife. And the church says, yep, he was. And brother says, okay, I admit it, I fess up, I did it, I'm sorry. And that's it. No, that's not it. Guess what? Now he's a commonly known adulterer and he must be put out of the church, even though he has accepted what the church has said. He has heard the church, but it doesn't matter at that point. He's got to be put out because now it's commonly known that he's committed an excludable sin. So that's why I say you could use Matthew 18 to a limited extent in that situation, but when you get to the third step, he's out no matter what if he's found guilty. There is no hearing the church in that case. So though an offense that is dealt with in Matthew 18, in the Matthew 18 manner, is not an excludable offense in itself, it can end up in church exclusion if carried out to its entirety. Because once it's public, then, you know, it ends up in a church exclusion. And that's actually not what I was saying. I lost my train of thought. You have some guy that ran over your dog, for instance, and you go through the whole Matthew 18 thing and you bring him before the church and he just says, nope, I didn't do it, whatever, you should have had your dog tied or whatever. He won't be reconciled to it. And the church says, you know what? Yeah, you ran over his dog. You shouldn't have run over his dog. and you need to apologize. He's like, nope, it wasn't my fault. That guy should have had his dog tied. And at that point, you're at variance with the church. The whole church has agreed you were wrong. You need to repent and apologize. If you don't do that, it ends up in church exclusion, even though running over the dog itself was not an excludable offense. So let me go through just an example here. Show you this method. Step one is in Matthew 18:15. So brother A is offended by brother B. Brother A goes to brother B privately and he tells him that he was offended by him. If brother B hears brother A and repents and apologizes, the problem is resolved and no further action needs to be taken nor should be taken. If brother B doesn't hear brother A, then brother A has two choices. He can either drop the matter and forget about it, right? Guy ran over your dog. He's not hearing you. You say, okay, whatever. You know what? I'm not going to risk this brother being put out of the church for running over my dog. I'm just going to drop it, okay? Or you could really love that dog and say, you know what? He is going to admit his fault. He's going to apologize for me because that was just flat out wrong. I'm taking it to step two. You can do that. So then in step two, brother A brings one or two witnesses. He gets a couple of the neighbors that watch the guy go flying down the road and plow over your dog, right? Or maybe they didn't even have to. Actually, that's a bad example. He just gets two unbiased people. Let's put it that way. These aren't really witnesses. Just two unbiased people in the church. And he brings this before this man, Brother B, again, and confronts him about running over his dog. And these other two are listening to the story, and they're hearing the evidence, and the man's saying, look, you know, I've got you on security camera footage running over my dog. I mean, this is a fact. You did it. And he's got these two witnesses that are hearing all this now. Now, if Brother B hears them and he repents and apologizes, then the problem's resolved. No further action needs to be taken, nor should be taken. But if Brother B doesn't hear them, Brother A now has two choices. He can drop the matter and forget about it and say, whatever, this guy is hard-headed, but all right, I don't want to see him out of the church for it. Whatever, I'm just going to let it go. Or he can say, nope, I'm taking it before the church. Step three. This is verse 17. So Brother A brings the matter before the church, and he once again confronts Brother B, and he shows him the security camera footage. I mean, here, Brother B ran over my dog. There's no doubt about it. I've talked to him privately about it. He's recalcitrant. I think that's the word for it. He's unrepentant. I don't know if that's the word. I think that's the word for it. It could be. It sounded good anyway if it's not. I took one or two witnesses. And he still wouldn't hear all of us. Everybody agreed. We all saw the footage. He still will not admit that he did it. And he won't repent. He won't apologize. Now he brings it before the church. And the church sees it and says, yep, you ran over the dog. That was wrong. You need to apologize. And you need to buy him a new dog. And do whatever you can to make it right. Okay? Now, if Brother B finally comes to his senses and says, okay, you know what? You're right. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have run over the dog. I should have told you about it. I should have, you know, it's over. It's cool. Everything's done. No further action needs to be taken. And Brother A should never bring up the fact that he ran over his dog again. It's done. It's over. I mean, I joke about a church member for running over her dog, but, you know, it wasn't my dog, and it's not an offense that I'm continually bringing up or something. I'm just, you know, being mean. So anyway, but if Brother B doesn't hear the church, then he must be excluded from the church for being implacable, which means you cannot be appeased. I mean, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We've mourned unto you and you have not lamented. I've been nice. I've brought it to you one-on-one. I've explained to you your offense. All I want is an apology. You won't do it. One or two others said the same thing. The whole church says the same thing, and you just will not yield. You will not be appeased. So you're implacable, and you're at variance. You are at strife and discord with the church because the church has said you are wrong and you need to apologize, and you have said the whole church is wrong. You are at variance with the church, Galatians 5:20. And therefore, the church must put him out. He must be as a heathen man and a publican, which would be like a sinner that is outside of the church. Now, on the other hand, if the church determines that Brother B is not guilty of Brother A's accusation, then Brother A will be excluded from the church for being a false accuser. Remember 2 Timothy 3:3. So maybe the church examines the video footage and looks really closely and says, wait a minute, yeah, it's the same color and the same make and model as his car, but look at the license plate number. It's not his car. You falsely accused this man. He's been protesting that he's innocent because he actually is innocent, and you have falsely accused him. Guess what that makes you? A false accuser. And now Brother A's out of the church for false accusation. So just know, if you ever use the Matthew 18 thing, and it's a good thing to use, it's definitely good to do step one. Step one should be used all the time. All the time. Or maybe not all the time. Step one should be used frequently. If you're really offended about something. If you're not, just let it go. But if it's something that's just tearing you up and you're thinking about it all the time, use step one. Talk to the brother about it privately. Because otherwise you're just tearing yourself up and you're going to end up with resentment and bitterness. And then that's going to cause other problems. If it's a big enough deal, take it to step two. And if it's a really big deal, take it to step three. You always have the option to not escalate it to the next step. When you get to step three, though, realize that this could end up in his exclusion. And if you're wrong and you're falsely accusing him, it could end up in yours. So you want to be really careful about that. So that takes care of all the sins in the Bible that I'm aware of, anyway, that are excludable sins, that if these things are commonly known, the church must separate company from a brother for. And I just ended a sentence in a preposition, but I think you got the point. So next time we will look at sins that don't merit church exclusion, and then we're going to look at how to deal with excludable sins that are not commonly known, and we're going to look at how we deal with a person who has been put out of the church and what our relationship and our actions are to be towards him. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.